Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I would like to commend to you Martin Lloyd-Jones' volume on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I do so with just a slight hesitation, okay? And here's the reason why. Those are Lloyd-Jones' sermons that were put into print. If you read them, you will get a lot out of them. But my hesitation is, if you read them, you can't expect me to preach like Lloyd-Jones because I can't do it. He's really good, and his material is really good from the text. He does such a good job of bringing everything together. So read him for your soul, but that means you'll have to be even more patient listening to my sermons than you have been for almost 20 years. This morning I want to focus on just two verses, verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 5. I want to read those two verses, but in introduction I want to remind you of several things, because these Beatitudes are not supposed to be taken just as separate entities. So in my introduction I'm going to remind you of some things that we've gone through in the past several weeks, because you need to see how these are very interconnected, and then you need to see as we go along how the Beatitudes set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That's just very important for us. So let's read verses 8 and 9 together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. May the Lord bless His word. We're reminded that Jesus has entered this sermon already preaching. And He has preached previously, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is there a far future sense in which is at hand? Yes. And yet, it doesn't take away from the fact that there is a near, present, and even future sense that the kingdom is at hand. We have to remember this every time we read the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot read it and say, well, that sounds good for once Christ returns a second time and He sets up the final consummation of His kingdom and everything's perfect. We should look forward to that. Amen and amen. And at the same time, we should realize these very words impact the everyday life of every single believer in every single age that it's read and preached and heard. And we need to remember that these are pronounced blessings. Blessings. Blessings that are spirit-wrought, that bring real joy to the believer. Have you thought about being joyful in meekness? Doesn't sound like what regular people in everyday worldly life are really joyful about. Oh, I'm joyful because I'll be meek today. Most of the time, those are the things that are kicked against. The world is not searching and striving and thirsting for righteousness. And yet it's a blessing to the believer to have a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we have to be reminded of where we have come from and where we are going. In these five things, number one, genuine believers are poor in spirit as they have been humbled by God's grace. As they have been humbled by God's grace. Number two, genuine believers mourn over their sin and will be comforted in Christ. Genuine believers mourn over their sin and will be comforted in Christ. Number three, genuine believers submit in meekness to God in all matters of life. Genuine believers submit in meekness to God in all matters of life. Number four, genuine believers hunger for righteousness. even when the flesh is weak. Genuine believers hunger for righteousness even when the flesh is weak. And number five, genuine believers know mercy from God and seek to be merciful to others. Genuine believers know mercy from God and seek to be merciful to others. Well, those are reminders. And now we move forward to think of these two important things. Firstly, this morning from verse 8, genuine believers strive with sincere, singular focus to glorify God alone. Genuine believers strive with sincere, singular focus to glorify God alone. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Right there, it ought to make you pause. You ought to hear those words and pause. For two reasons. Number one, who can be pure in heart? Number two, what does it mean to be pure in heart? It ought to give you pause that it's a blessing. It's a blessing from God. Blessed are. It's an important word. Are. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity is that which is undefiled or without blemish. Not one of us is pure. What then is being described? Just as the idea of poor in verse 3 is described by the word spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Didn't say blessed are the poor in general. Blessed are the poor in money. It says blessed are the poor in spirit. And here it says blessed are the pure in heart. So purity here mentioned is described in the context of heart. And who are the pure in heart? Well, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 gives us a real understanding of this when it describes the pure in heart really are those who are given a new heart. And God says, this is what you've done, Israel. If you go and you read Ezekiel pulling it forward all the way to chapter 36, God's saying, look at what you've done, Israel. You've made a mess of this. I've given you promise, covenant, promise, covenant, promise, covenant. And what have you done? Kicked against me, sinned against me, had a stiff neck. Every time I've given you something, you've done nothing but bowed your neck up and said, I'll do it my way. And so God says, I'm going to do something now that you're unable to do. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it not for you purposefully, but for my name's sake is what he says. And what does he say? I'm going to give you a new heart. Who are the pure in heart? Those who are given a new heart. They've been changed. They've been made new. These are the pure in heart. Secondly, who are the pure in heart? Those who have sincerity of faith to follow Christ without guile. One of the hymn writers notes the Lord Jesus being a man without guile. What does that mean? It means he was pure in heart. There was no foulness found in him. What he said, he really thought, believed, and meant. And he meant it as the very Son of God, and he lived it. He was a man without guile, not just because he thought something, but because that which he thought, he put it into practice. And furthermore, being without guile, he wasn't there in his own self-interest, self-centered. He was there to do the will of the Father. Jesus says that over and over again in the Gospels. It's recorded. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. Who is it who sent me? The Father sent me. I'm here to do His will and His will alone. What is His will? All of these things go forward, and the Lord Jesus always saying, I'm here to do the will of the Father who sent me. The pure in heart are those who have sincerity of faith to follow Christ without guile. We're looking to please the Heavenly Father. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If we're His followers, then we are to keep His commands. That means our thought processes are in His commands. Our very mind is in His commands. And we're seeking to live those things out. It brings us to another question. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what is the word heart referring to in Scripture? One writer says, in the Bible, the heart is the center of the personality. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Now, that came from James Montgomery Boyce, but if you read Lloyd-Jones, you'll find that I'm not sure if they thought of that separately or how all that works. But you'll find the exact same ideas there. Strangely enough, though, Lloyd-Jones apparently didn't think of it himself. If you go back all the way to Calvin and you go to Augustine, you find very similar thoughts there, too. The heart is the center of the personality. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. This is the whole of our being. This is why the idea of soul, spirit, heart, mind in Scripture can't just be separated and teased out as though they're all these different entities. When we consider the soul of a person, we are body and soul. That soul is that who we are in our innermost being. And yet in that soul, we have an understanding. There is a mind, a will, and emotions. We have a context to which we know this, even from Scripture. Paul, when he's dealing with the Roman church, he says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations. Now, that's the word really for mind. They were futile in their mind. They were foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. The very mind of the person had futile speculations. This is the problem with sinfulness. It darkens our very minds. The way our minds work, it darkens them. It's so dark that sinfulness is the default position of sinners in their minds. You ever, set your computer up to work on certain positions and it's called the default position? So when you go and change something in there and you don't make it the default position, the next time you go and use that particular software program, what happens? It goes back to the default position. Default position of the sinner is a futile, darkened mind. The heart here is also dealing with the will, and Paul gives us another example of that in Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. These words, stubbornness and unrepentant, talk about the will. Now, Paul uses the word heart here, but the stubbornness and the unrepentant words that he gives context to the word heart. How are you stubborn? You're stubborn in your will. You're unrepentant in your will. We do have a will, don't we? Our will is bound to sin left to ourselves. This is what Paul was telling church in Rome. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant, willful heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, this word heart also is the idea of our affections, our emotions. And Paul in Romans 5:5 gives us a description of that. And hope does not disappoint. What is hope? Hope is an affection. It's an emotion. It's something that we feel and know, right? We have hope. He says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Within our hearts, we have hope through the work of Christ. If we understand Scripture properly, we can't have hope in ourselves. We can't have hope in the world. We can't have hope in things. We can't have hope in governments. We can't have hope in entities of different types. The only place we can have hope, this affection, this real understanding of something to grab hold of, it happens inside of us. It's in the gospel. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. This heart, the mind, the will, the affections. It's who we are. It's our very personalities. It's what we're made up of in our very spirits. Because we can't necessarily physically see and touch the heart, it can be hard to describe. There is a physical heart, cardia in the Greek, and there is that physical heart, yes, but often the same word, cardia, is used in the context of what is that spiritualness of us. There is an essence we are given by God in creation. God is spirit, and in creating us, he gives and creates a soul in each and every individual human. And in that human, there is a spirit, that which we are given, that soul itself, the mind, the heart, our will and our affections. And Jesus here says, blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, man. How in the world am I going to be pure in heart? It's only to first repent and believe. That God himself would give you a new heart. That you would long to be a person who follows Christ without guile. I think the modern Christian church has really given up on this. The mantra is, well, you know, I'll just read Romans 7 a lot. And since I'm going to sin anyway, I'll just let go of this whole notion of thirsting and hungering for righteousness because I can't really deal with it anyway. You missed the whole point of Romans 7. Paul's telling us we're wretched, yeah. Paul's telling us we can't do anything of ourselves, yes. But he doesn't say in Romans 8, there's therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus just so you can go do whatever you want. Because grace abounds, should we sin all the more? No, may it never be. There is a striving here. There is an actual mind and will and affection by the power of the Spirit and God's Word that we do choose. I will not do that sin. And I do have choices. And we do, by the power of the Spirit and the Word, have the ability to stare sin in the face and look at it and deal with it. Will we still sin? Yes. But that doesn't mean you say, well, I'll stop striving. The minute you and I stop hating and fighting sin, is a road to destruction from which there is no return. Because you never know, as Sinclair Ferguson says, you never know what sin may be the sin of apostasy. Not that you lose your salvation, but that you finally show you were never a believer to begin with. Boy, that just punches you, doesn't it? It's real. Some days it's just easier not to deal with being pure in heart. Some days it's easier not to look at that as a blessing and say, you know what, I'll just live how I need to live and just get through this day. And however I get through it, at the end of it, I'll just be glad I got done. I've been there. Been there for weeks sometimes. No, since Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, and believers have been given a new heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, then the very word of this blessing ought to be a joy to us that we could strive. According to God's word, with the work of the Spirit and in our spirit. This is sanctification is where it comes together. Salvation, monergistic. That's God's work alone. Sanctification, that's the Spirit of God working with our spirit that we may push and strive forward. The pure in heart really hate their sin, so they mourn over it. Pure in heart have been humbled by their sin, by God's grace alone. The pure in heart really seek to put themselves last. They're meek. The pure in heart hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what is the purpose of the pure in heart? Those given a new heart strive in their mind, will, and affections to pursue righteousness. I want you to get the picture of what Jesus is doing here. Now, often what we do is we read Scripture and we think about it in our modern context. And we say, well, Brandon lives in 2021, and so I'm going to read this as though this is all about 2021. And I can't really do that. I have to get a little bit of this picture to understand Jesus is now preaching this sermon and these disciples are hearing it. And apparently the crowd is going to grow because by the time you get to the end of the sermon, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What seems to be at the start, these disciples hearing, and it may have been the few, that crowd grows as he teaches. And they're hearing these things taught to them. And what's the Jewish person having to deal with on a regular basis? The religious leaders of their day. And what's Jesus do for the whole of his ministry until the very day that he's put on that cross? He goes against those who think religion is purely external. The religious leaders of their day looked at things and said, okay, I'm going to take God's law, I'm going to parse it out this way, and I'm going to make another rule. And they had come up with so many rules over the centuries, they had added to God's law in ways that were completely out of context. It's kind of like how government does today. You started off with a simple document that kind of gave us some real structure. And what do we have today? We have things that they pass that are 1,200 pages in depth. And they say, well, we won't really know what's in it until we pass it. Yeah. Well, this is how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. Let us just keep adding on to God's law. Here it is, another one, another one, another one, and we're going to, oh yes, this means this. Blah, blah, blah. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands it. Everything's external. Let me look good in front of men. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ryle says they are not satisfied. The pure in heart are not satisfied with a mere external show of religion. Consider when God rejected Saul as king. Samuel looked at the outside of the man. He struggled with Saul being rejected. Look, go read 1 Samuel. He's struggling with Saul being rejected. And how does God deal with that? 1 Samuel 16. Verse 7, latter half, it says, "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Saul fit the part. Apparently he was tall. He was handsome. He was a brave king. He had a good mind. He led the people, and the people looked at him and they loved him. God saw, yeah, all that's nice. You know, I gave him that good physique. I gave him that cut chin. I don't know if he had one or not, but, you know, I gave him all that stuff. Whatever it was that you looked at him and you said, "Oh, King Saul." God said, that's not the problem, though. I see his heart. This is, with an omniscient God, what we must consider each and every day of our lives. God knows our heart. He knows the very personality, the inside of us. He knows what I'm thinking when I drive through Atlanta. Doesn't bode very well, does it? The purpose of the pure in heart is to strive in their mind, will, and affections to pursue righteousness. Secondly, those given a new heart strive to be singularly focused on Christ. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said to Timothy about his preaching and teaching and the goal of that instruction. He says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." 1 Timothy 1:5. This gives us an understanding of what it means to be singularly focused on Christ. Have a sincere, singular focus on Christ. To be without guile. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The impure heart is not simply unclean. It is undecided and undivided." According to James, the problem with an impure heart is it's double-minded. Therefore, we need to have single focus, as Ferguson noted. Purity of heart is to will one thing. To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. It's really an important thought when you go in to being peacemakers. Because there's a lot of people that are going to be so devoted to Christ in one way that they're so devoted in their mindset to Christ that they alienate themselves from everybody in the world, including fellow believers. That's interesting. "I love Jesus." And they're probably going, "You've been around that person, right? Our devotion to Christ being pure in heart is not to try to make ourselves clean. We are striving in righteousness because we have been given a new heart that now loves purity
in a way that it could not and did not before. And that means that we want to be peacemakers. Secondly, genuine believers make peace as those who are reconciled to God. Genuine believers make peace as those who are reconciled to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The word peace has an encompassing meaning. It is a rich word, as one writer says, and it conveys the idea of wholeness, health, and well-being. The idea of peace here is something, the fullness of the heart of the person. Peace. And yet the word specifically denotes reconciliation between two parties. Notice how verse 9 is structured once again like the others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, how are you going to be a peacemaker unless you're adopted into the family of God because you've been regenerate? You've been made regenerate, made new. This is what Jesus is saying. To know what it means to be a peacemaker is to know what it means to be at peace with God. And how has peace been made with God? It's been made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One writer says this is a divine work. Peacemaking is a divine work. For peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and reconciliation. How is He the author? Well, God reconciles sinners to Himself according to His covenant of grace. You have to realize in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making these pronouncements before the sacrifice is complete. So they're still getting pieces of this going, huh? We get to look back at this and recognize the only way you can be called a son of God is to be adopted in the family of God. The only way to be one who's in the family of God is to have a new heart. How do you have a new heart? Because the Spirit of God regenerated you. How does that happen? Because God made peace with His people through His covenant of grace. And how did that covenant come about? The Lord Jesus Himself being born of the Virgin Mary, living on this earth a perfect, sinless life and dying a sinner's death. That's how the covenant was made. Through Christ's blood, many have been reconciled to God. Peace has been made between God and His people. You can go back and listen to some of the sermons on adoption to recognize how important that is. You realize, Paul teaches us clearly, we are hostile toward God. We're at enmity against Him. And in His righteousness, He is at enmity against us. Two warring factions have to be brought together. A pure, holy God being brought together with sinners who hate Him. There's only one sacrifice to do it. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God adopts those people who He has reconciled for the rest of eternity. And these are the peacemakers. You can only be a peacemaker if peace has been made with you. And because peace has been made with you, then you ought to have a desire to be a peacemaker. Now, let me say a couple things about this. The word does not mean appeasement of all parties at all times. To be a peacemaker doesn't mean that you simply give up every doctrinal theology as a Christian to make peace with those around you. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with another party or person 100%. Just as to love someone does not mean that you would completely agree with them on everything in life. A person who's an unbeliever, who says abortion is fine and good and it's not a problem, I can still be around them in proper context, but I don't have to agree with them on that, because abortion is a sin. It's murder. And I can speak to them kindly about life in general and not stand around screaming and yelling at them all the time. That's how the world acts. And quite frankly, it's how some professing Christians act. Just pay attention to social media. If you don't agree with me, I'll scream and yell at you in all caps. Last time I checked, not too many people were won over by that. Yet at the same time, I really can disagree with a person and still love them. I can say to that person, yes, I do disagree with you, and I love you, and I'm going to act like it by not acting like the world. The world wants to constrain everyone by personal power, but the Scripture says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I can be thoughtful about what I say and how I say it. I'm not even saying to you that I've always done it, because I haven't. But the peacemaker, although we are not people who are into appeasement at all costs, we are also not people who are trying to absolutely slam people over the head with a sledgehammer to make them think the way we do. Scripture says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly. There are times to speak, and there are also times to recognize this is not a time to speak. Walk away in peace. This is not just an idea that we see here as Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, but it's an idea really built out of the very gospel itself. Matter of fact, it's God's love shown through Christ that builds this truth. That God sent His Son to die on behalf of sinners. He, not agreeing with sinners, sends His Son to die for them. God sees those sinners as who they are. And yet God lovingly brought peace to many sinners through the shed blood of Christ alone. Sometimes if God had been the kind of wrathful being that you and I would be, He wouldn't have sent His Son Christ. He would have made covenant after covenant throughout all of time and space and history, pointing to the one Christ. He would have simply said, I'm done. I created these sorry jokers, and now they act like this? Let them fry. But if anybody knows how to make peace, it's God Himself. And then those who have had peace made with God ought to be desirous and willing to follow suit. Well, I want to leave you with just a few observations this morning. The pure in heart, number one, hunger and thirst for righteousness according to God's word alone. The pure in heart, hunger and thirst for righteousness according to God's word alone. This really kind of sets up a practicality to understanding hungering and thirsting for righteousness and striving in the context of the pure in heart. Because ultimately, the desire is to see God. And how will we see God? Well, believers see God first and foremost in His Word, read and spoken. What do we see in His Word? We see the very works of God. I mean, the Scripture is just full of things about the very works of God, from creation to the very covenants themselves, to the context of providence. We just see the very works of God displayed in all of Scripture. We see the blessings of God to the unjust and to the just in His Word. We'll even see that in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea of blessings to the unjust and the just alike. The Scripture is also full of the ways of God. We see the ways of God in His Word. The psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." I'm saying I've been changed, and I'm one of those who's been called out, seeking and striving in righteousness. Then the Word of God ought to be a delight to me. I really ought to want to read it. And you know what? Even more than that, I ought to really have desire to strive to live it out. That's the best evangelism the world could ever have, is Christians actually acting like Christians. Certainly there are places we have to stand our ground, but when we get to the next few verses, we'll understand what it means to be persecuted. Persecution doesn't always mean that I get to take a sword and hack somebody in half just because they don't agree with Bible verse 2. No, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes theology brings us to a place that we have to divide, but we do so in the graciousness of God. We don't leave churches hurling things at people on the way out the door, acting like the world. There are times that we have to divide because doctrine is important. But how do we do it? Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers Well, I'll get to that in a second. We see the ways of God in His Word, which means that believers are satisfied by the very Word as bread for our souls. This is why it is important that the Gospels are included in the Scripture, because Jesus calls Himself the very bread of life. How are we going to learn about the Lord Jesus if we don't read about Him in His Word? How are we going to learn about what was building toward the time of the Lord Jesus if we don't read about it in His Word? How are we going to put the life of the Lord Jesus in context if we don't read about it in His Word? In just a few weeks, millions will gather all over churches in the world, and they'll gather over the resurrection. And very few will really know of the biblical teaching and meaning and truths of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it will mean very little to them in their lives, because they will have just gotten finished with Lent and they gave Dr. Pepper up, which was huge, you know, because Dr. Pepper really, that's just a huge thing to do, to give up Dr. Pepper. Is that really what Christ was talking about? A few weeks of giving up something and then having a big joyful yay for the resurrection and not really having any idea what it means? No. We come to understand and know more about the resurrection because of the very Word of God. That's just one thing. One out of the thousands. One. Secondly, an observation, the peacemaker knows eternal reconciliation with God and seeks peace with others. The peacemaker knows eternal reconciliation with God and seeks peace with others. You know, Jesus had every reason to just come onto the earth and just go, pow, but he didn't do it. Were there times he had righteous anger? Yes. But that wasn't the whole of his ministry, was righteous anger. Jesus was making peace all the time. He was working in meekness all the time. He had to deal with people like you and I. If we're believers, it ought to bring a different context to our lives. Peacemakers work for peace in their homes. One writer described it this way: every minister knows that adjustments must be made by two people who have stopped living in single liberty to take up life with each other. At the time of their wedding, a man and a woman are like two planets which have been going around the sun at different speeds and in different orbits. Now they must travel at the same orbit at the same speed. For if they pursue the same path at different speeds, sooner or later, there will be a planetary crash. Are you living at peace with your spouse? Are you seeking and striving to do so? Or have you decided just, well, they'll do their thing and I'll do mine and we'll just be in the same house? That's not biblical marriage. That's not living at peace with your spouse that God gave you. If God made peace with you and calls you His child, you should be one to seek to live in a peaceful way with the one which God has given you in covenant, in the covenant of marriage. Peacemakers work for peace among fellow Christians. This includes pastors. Pastors must strive for peace with the local church. Vice versa. Church people need to strive for peace with their pastors. Church people must strive for peace with one another. And I'm thankful. Really, one of the characteristics of this church over the years has been a church of peace. We don't know necessarily the type of difficulties that the church of Corinth had fully, but they had a lot of difficulties. And I'm thankful that this church would not be called Corinth. Yet at the same time, if we're not striving to be peacemakers with one another here in the local body, all that can go that quick. It can happen in a moment's notice. It can happen in a moment's notice if our marriages are described without peace, our families, our relationships with our children, our relationships with one another. And the people of God will struggle if they're not living in the world as Christians. Peacemakers work for peace in their daily worldly sphere. Peacemakers work for peace in their daily worldly sphere. Now, like I said, this doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody. That's wrong. Especially when they're saying something is not sin, and it is sin. That's wrong. But there's a way to say that and a way sometimes to deal with that that's not just purely out of consternation and frustration. How do we do that? Well, one writer tells us a better way to be a peacemaker is that we have to be those who will listen. ridding ourselves of prejudice against each other and striving to understand the opposing points of view. And then there are times we have to say things in the right way, even if we may be misunderstood or we may say so in failure. But we do it as a child of the King, not as a son of Satan. The pure in heart as peacemakers do not look to make the world submit to them. They trust meekly in the sovereignty of God as they walk in the world. You know, one of the biggest problems we have, really, is that too often the causes of us not being peacemakers in our homes, in the church, and in the world, it's not only pride, but it's a desire for power and position. If you constantly live in a marriage where you're trying to make somebody submit to you because of your pride and you want power, your marriage will fail. If the church is run by leaders that way, the church will fail. And if you and I go into the world to try to make the world submit to us by our own power and pride, we will not exhibit the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. We will exhibit the heart of a person who needs Christ. May we be those who need Christ, but we have seen Him for who He is in the very Word that has been given to us, and we seek to live it out before men and women in every place we go. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful and kind. You've given grace to the hearers, even in the length of time we've been here. May their hearts be grown and knitted to the truth of Your Word. But Lord, may it not stop in this message alone. But may we go home today and ponder these things. May we go home and pray that You would deal with our souls, that we would long for these things. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.